You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Good morning. Got your Bibles there. Please go ahead and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, again, continuing in our series, Strength in Weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, it's possible to be close to something great, yet not be immersed in it. It's possible to be close to something great, but not be immersed in it. You can stand beside the most beautiful ocean in the world, standing there right on the beach, but not going into the ocean. It's possible to be close to something great, but not be immersed in it. It's possible to be close to something great and yet not be part of it. You can go to the campus of the greatest school in the world. You can walk around on the campus and yet not be registered as a student, so you're not part of it. It's possible to be close to something great and not be part of it. It's also possible to be close to something great and not experience it. You can go to the greatest restaurant in the world and you walk in and the smells and you see the food and everyone's enjoying it, but you don't order anything. So you don't actually experience it. It's possible to be close to something great and not actually experience it. What if this was happening in your life right now? What if you are so close to something that is so great, but because you're not immersed in it, because you're not part of it, because you're not experiencing it, you are literally forfeiting some of the greatest joy that anyone could ever experience. What if that was happening in your life right now? Because listen, some of the greatest joys that anyone can ever experience, it's this, it's seeing God work powerfully in the lives of his people. Seeing God work powerfully in the lives of people, if you've seen this firsthand, you're like, yes, I agree, that is so true. Seeing God work powerfully in the lives of his people is one of the greatest joys that anyone can ever experience, hands down, period. And here's why. Because seeing God do a great work in others produces great joy in us. Seeing God do a great work in others, it produces great joy in us. But in order to experience that joy, the joy of seeing God work in others, you have to be immersed in the life of the church. You have to be part of what's happening in the church. You have to experience life in the church because that's the place where God is so powerfully moving in the lives of his people. And so, yes, that includes Sunday services, absolutely, for sure. But it also includes meeting together during the week in groups, serving together, living on mission together, being in relationship, having fellowship with another, being involved in each other's lives. This is where God is so powerfully moving in the lives of his people. So ask yourself, am I immersed in the life of the church? Am I on the front lines of the church in relationship with people, seeing God work powerfully in people's lives? Am I experiencing the joy of that? Or instead of being on the front lines, am I on the sidelines? Am I on the sidelines of the church and missing out on so much joy? Well, that leads us right into our first point, which is this: to truly experience the joy of seeing God work in his church, I must have the church in my heart. I must have the church in my heart. Look at verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Make room, he says, in your hearts for us. He's saying this. He's saying, Corinthians, let us back into your hearts. He's saying, let me back. Now, why would Paul be asking them to do this? Well, here's a bit of a reminder of the backstory up on the screen. This is Paul's history with the church in Corinth. So Paul visits Corinth. He plants the church in Corinth, and then he leaves and he learns that there's division in the church. He learns that sexual morality is running rampant in the church, so he writes them a letter. He writes them 1 Corinthians as a corrective. He sends that to them. Then he learns that false teachers have entered the church, and that false teachers have successfully turned the church against Paul, and that there's one member of the church in particular that's like the rebellious ringleader. And so Paul's like, okay, well, I'm gonna go visit them and kind of fix this. And so he visits them and it goes horribly bad. They reject him. And so he returns back to Ephesus and he writes them a strong letter, calling them to repent, calling them to discipline this leader of their rebellion. We don't have that letter anymore, but it was a strong letter. And Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth, it's strained. And so now he's writing them 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. He's asking them in verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. He's saying, let me back into your hearts. Let us be fully reconciled. And he tells them why they should do that. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. He's saying, Corinthians, the false teachers, they lied to you. They told you that we were taking advantage of you, but we've never done anything wrong to you. We've only loved you. We've only labored for your good. He continues in verse 3. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not reminding you of the fact that we haven't done anything wrong to you as like a sneaky way of reminding you of all the evil you've done to me. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not condemning you. Rather, I'm telling you that we haven't done anything wrong for this reason. Look at verse 3. He says, for as I said before, notice, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul's saying, Corinthians, we love you so much. We so badly want to be reconciled. We so badly want to be in fellowship with you again and for the rest of our lives, all the way to glory, because you're in our hearts. Paul says, you are in my heart. Maybe you can recall a time when you were trying so hard to help a loved one understand how much you love them. Maybe that was your spouse. Maybe that was a child. Maybe that's a teenager or a parent or a friend. And you're just like, you're trying to get them to understand how much you love them. That's what Paul's doing here. He continues in verse 4. He says, I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. He's saying, Corinthians, I'm asking you to let us back into your hearts, and here's what I believe. I believe that that's what you want to do, and I believe that that's exactly what you're going to do. And that's why he says this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, in all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Paul says, in all the difficulties and all the things that we're going through, all the hardships, my heart could not be more filled with joy because I fully believe you're going to let us back into your hearts and that so soon we are going to be fully reconciled and enjoying fellowship again. It's kind of like if a really good friend of yours picks you up to take you somewhere. And you're in the passenger side of the car, you're driving somewhere, it doesn't even enter into your mind that they might kind of drive into the middle of nowhere and leave you there. Like that thought doesn't even enter your mind. You're fully confident that they're gonna take you where you're supposed to go. Likewise with the Apostle Paul. He is fully confident that the Corinthians are gonna take him where he needs to go, which is back into their hearts. Paul says, you're already in my heart. And he's so confident that soon he will be back in their hearts also. So here's the question for each one of us up on the screen. Ask yourself, am I like the Apostle Paul in this way? Do I have the church in my heart? Do I have the church in my heart? If Hope Oakville is your home church, do I have the church in my heart? Do I know and love the people of Hope Oakville? Again, if this is your home church, have I made effort to be in community? Do I love the people of this church, or am I just kind of indifferent? And am I passionate about pursuing reconciliation? We see this in Paul. Am I passionate about reconciliation? Because anytime we are in relationship, relationships will be tested. They will be tested. And when things are hard, am I passionate about reconciliation, or do I just kind of give up on people? Do I have the church in my heart, or do I not? Because listen, you can't love God and then not love his church. You can't love God and then not love his church. And the Lord is saying to us right now, he's saying, make room in your heart for my church. Love my church. Love my church, because consider it, God made room in his heart for us, amen? He made room in his heart for us. Now he's saying, loved ones, make room in your heart for my church. Make room in your heart for my church. To truly experience the joy of seeing God work in his church, I must have the church in my heart. Secondly, to experience the joy of seeing God work in his church, I must have this also. I must have the courage to confront. I must have the courage to confront. Have a look with me now at verse 5. Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Okay, so what is Paul talking about here? Well, again, it's helpful to be reminded of the backstory. So false teachers, they'd come into the church. They've successfully turned the church against Paul. Paul goes and visits them. It doesn't go well. So he returns back to Ephesus. He writes them a strong letter calling them to repent, calling them to discipline the leader of that rebellion there. And then he sends that letter to the Corinthians, likely through Titus. So Titus would have had to go there and deliver the letter by hand. So likely through Titus. But then Paul also asked Titus to do this. He asked Titus to stick around for a little while and see how they respond to the letter. Now, Titus wouldn't have been able to just kind of call Paul and saying, yeah, so they just read it, Paul, here's how it went. So they make a plan. And the plan is that after Titus sees how they respond, that Paul and Titus are going to meet up in a place called Troas so that Paul can hear how the church responded. So here's the plan up on the screen. So Paul and Titus are in Ephesus. Paul needs to get a letter to Corinth. So again, likely that Titus delivered the letter all the way to Corinth. And then they make a plan that on a certain day, at a certain time, they're going to meet in Troas because it's kind of on the way back. And because Paul wants to go to Troas to do ministry there. So he's like, I'm going to Troas anyway. It's sort of on the way back. So we'll meet up in Troas on this certain day. And you can tell me how they responded to the letter. That's the plan. But as you know, sometimes things don't go according to plan. So here's how things go. This is back from chapter 2 up on the screen. Now Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul gets to Troas, a open door for the gospel, all kinds of opportunity for ministry, but Paul's spirit is not at rest. He's looking at me, he's like, where's Titus? He's a no-show. What's going on? And Paul is so stressed about this, and what's happening, and why isn't he here, and how has the church responded? He's like, oh, I can't really minister to people right now. I'm going to keep going. Maybe I can meet him on the way. So up on the screen, here's what he does. He leaves Troas, and he goes up to Macedonia, hoping that maybe he can meet up with Titus on the way, because he needs to hear how the church has responded. And so what happens to Paul when he gets to Macedonia? Well, that's what verse 5 is about. Verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So when Paul gets to Macedonia looking for Titus, like maybe he's here, I don't know where he is, he walks right into these crowds that despise him, that hate him, that are opposing him. He says, "Our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn," which means that most likely he walks into Macedonia, he walks straight into a crowd of unbelievers that can't stand Paul, and they are opposing his message. But it also likely means that he also walked into a crowd of believers who had been turned against him by the false teachers, and they are also actively opposing Paul. Wow. So he gets to Macedonia, he says, "We experience fighting without, meaning that he was facing all of this opposition and hatred coming at him from the outside. But not only that, he also experienced something that was coming at him from the inside. What does it say there? That he experienced what within? What does it say? Fear. So he's facing opposition from the outside. He's facing fear on the inside. Well, what kind of fear exactly? Well, it's the same kind of fear that Paul often spoke about in his letters, like in 1 Thessalonians up on the screen. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer," love the passion of Paul, "I sent to learn about your faith," notice, "for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." This is the fear that Paul has. It's anxiety over the church. How is the church doing? Have they fallen away? What's their spiritual condition? He has this fear within. He's wondering, how have they responded to my letter? What does it mean that Titus never showed up? Has all of this ministry to the Corinthians been a waste of time? Have they abandoned the faith? Have they fallen away? Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you have experienced this kind of fear, this kind of anxiety over a loved one in your life. And maybe they claimed at one time to follow Christ, but now years later, you don't really know where they're at. And you're so burdened for them. You're just like, well, what's going on? What's going to happen to them? You're thinking about them all the time. That's what Paul is experiencing. But look what happens next in verse 6. Paul says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Titus, he finally shows up. He shows up in Macedonia, which brings Paul relief. But it wasn't just that Titus showed up that brought him relief. It was also what Titus had to report. Look again at verse 6. Paul says, "For God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, but not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." So here's the report that Titus brought to Paul up on the screen. Titus shows up and he's like, "Sorry, I'm late, Paul. But man, they responded so well to your letter. They responded so well. They are longing to see you again, Paul. They're mourning over their sin and how they treated you. They have such a zeal to make things right with you." So Paul's like, "I rejoice." He is over the moon hearing about how the Corinthians have responded to his letter. So consider what happened here. Paul's courage to confront the Corinthians has now led to his rejoicing in the Corinthians because of the powerful work that God has done in them. Wow. So here's the question for us. Do you and I have the courage to confront? Do we have the courage to confront? If we are in relationship with people in the church and we see them starting to veer off into patterns of sin, do we have the courage to go and confront them? Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 up on the screen, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit," notice, "of gentleness. Gentleness. So if you are walking in relationship, these are people that you know, and you see that they're starting to veer into patterns of sin, this is what love looks like. Love looks like going after them. And brother or sister, I love you. I love you. Listen. You have to come back. You're going the wrong way. Return. Loving them in gentleness. So ask yourself, is there anyone that you know that has strayed into patterns of sin that you need to have a conversation with in love and with gentleness? Is there anyone that you know that has strayed into patterns of sin that you need to go after, that you need to have a conversation with in love and with gentleness? Because to experience the joy of seeing God work in his church, I must have the courage to confront. It takes courage. I must have the courage to confront. And now thirdly, final point. To experience the joy of seeing God work in his church, I must also have this. I must have the confirmation of seeing godly sorrow in true repentance. I must have the confirmation of seeing godly sorrow and true repentance. Have a look with me now at verse 8. Verse 8. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, but only for a while." So Titus has shared with Paul that his letter has grieved the Corinthians, that his letter has inflicted sorrow upon them. And this was something he was actually pretty concerned about. He's kind of worried about this. He's like, should I have even sent that letter? Was I too harsh? Was my language too strong? Is this just going to push them away even further? But now Titus tells him, Paul, your letter made them grieve. Paul, your letter inflicted sorrow upon them. And Paul, it was so beautiful. It was so beautiful. So what does that mean? Well, look at verse 9. Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Okay, so much there, right? So much there. Okay, so what is Paul saying? He's saying this, that he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing over the fact that his letter made the Corinthians grieve. And here's why he's rejoicing. It's because the kind of grief that they experienced was godly grief. It was godly grief. And so what's that? What's godly grief? Well, it's this up on the screen. Godly grief is this. It's sorrow produced in us by the Holy Spirit when we understand that our sin is grieving God. And therefore, it is affecting our relationship with him. That's what godly grief is. It's sorrow that's produced in us by the Holy Spirit when we understand that our sin is grieving God and affecting our relationship with him. Maybe thinking, grieving God, like what does that even mean? Well, in Ephesians 4, Paul says this on the screen. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That word grieve there means to inflict sorrow. Paul's saying, do not inflict sorrow upon the heart of God with sin. That's what he's saying. And it is mind-boggling to me that God allows himself to be impacted in this way by what happens in our hearts and lives. That's mind-boggling to me. God allows himself to suffer. God allows himself to be inflicted with sorrow as a result of what's happening in your hearts and my hearts and in our lives. That's mind-boggling to me. So godly grief then is a sorrow that we experience when we understand that our sin is doing this, that when our sin is inflicting sorrow upon the heart of God. And godly grief, it's unlike any other kind of grief, because godly grief is a good grief. Godly grief is a healthy grief. Godly grief is a beautiful grief because it's a grief that produces in us something that is absolutely, truly wonderful. Have a look back at verse 10. Paul says, for godly grief produces a, what does he say? Repentance. Repentance. And so what's that? What is repentance? Well, I think Charles Spurgeon says it better than anyone up on the screen. So clear, he says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. There it is right there. Repentance is a discovery of the reality of sin. Like, I'm sinning against God. I see it. I see my sin. That's the first thing. Then it is a mourning. It's a godly grief that I'm committing this and that my sin is inflicting sorrow upon the heart of God. It's a godly grief, a mourning. And then it is a turning away from that sin. It is a turning away from that sin, returning to God to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. That's what repentance is. He goes on. He says, it is in fact a change of mind at a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. So the idea here is that the turning involves a hatred and a love. The turning is the sin that I'm engaging in that's grieving God. And so I hate that thing. I hate that. And I'm turning now, and I'm returning to God to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. And I'm loving that. I'm loving holiness and the prospect of walking in holiness. That's what repentance is. And godly grief is what produces this. Godly grief produces a true repentance. But notice this also. Notice what repentance produces. Look again at verse 10. Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to, what does he say? Salvation without regret. And that word salvation there literally means deliverance. That's what it means, deliverance. So Paul is saying that true repentance leads to a true deliverance in our lives from destructive patterns of sin. That's what he's saying. So what he's not saying that repentance means that then you walk in sinless perfection and you never sin again. That's not what he's saying at all. What he is saying is that true repentance leads to a real and measurable change in our hearts and lives and an increasing deliverance from self-destructive patterns of sin. That's what he's saying. And maybe you're thinking, okay, well, what would that look like exactly? Well, we can think of it like this up on the screen, that it begins with the gospel. All throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul is reminding the church of the truth of the gospel. And so if you are here today and you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then this is true of you, that you have been chosen. You were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You are so incredibly loved. He has set his perfect love upon you that at the perfect time, the Holy Spirit came into your life and regenerated you and made you a new creation. And now you are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit, like we heard last week. You have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. So now all of your sins have been forgiven. Jesus paid for all of them on the cross for your whole life, and his righteousness has been credited to your account. So God now sees you forgiven, righteous, perfect in Jesus Christ. So awesome. You've been granted freedom from the power of sin, no longer enslaved to sin in your life. You've been given eternal life to know God, to love God, to worship God forever. You've been adopted by God the Father. You have been made a co-heir of all things with Jesus Christ, and the glory of God is your inheritance. Yes, this is the gospel. This is who you are. This is your identity. Your identity is now found in Jesus Christ and the reality of the gospel. And therefore, our response ought to be this up on the screen. Our response ought to be obedience to the great commandment in Matthew 22, to love God and to love our neighbor. That just makes logical sense. Right? When we understand the truth of the gospel, then our response to the gospel ought to be to love God and then to do what he says and love neighbor. Our response to the gospel ought to be to worship God in this way. But I'll speak for myself. So often in my own life, instead of loving God as I should, and instead of loving others as I should, here's what I see in my own life up on the screen. I see that I'm not loving God as I should. I see that my love for God is in fact so often weak, that I don't worship him as I ought to, that I'm not treasuring him as I ought to, that I'm not abiding in him as I ought to, that I'm not delighting in him as I should. I also see this, that I'm not loving other people as I should, that I'm not loving people in the church like I should, that I'm not loving family members as I should, that I'm not loving the lost people around me as I should. I mean, does anyone else see this in their lives, or is it just me? I also see this up on the screen, that I should be loving God and loving others as a response to the gospel. So often I find myself walking in pride and just being all about me, and I become the center of my little universe and walking in selfishness. So often I find myself walking in idolatry and lust, and I find myself worshiping things that aren't God and worshiping myself. Again, can you relate? If so, let me ask you, which one of these things would you say you struggle with the most in your life right now? Is it not loving God as you should? Not loving others as you should, whether it's people in the church, whether it's specific family members, whether it's people around you that are lost? Is it pride, just being so self-focused? Is it idolatry, worshiping other things, loving other things more than God? Which one of these would you say you struggle with the most in your life right now? Because here's what we need to understand, that these aren't just random things that we're doing. Sometimes we think of sin that way, that these are just kind of random things that we're doing that I shouldn't be doing, but they're not just random things that we're doing. It's actually a lot more personal than that. Because this is actually how we are responding to God and the gospel. This is how we're responding to God. This is how we're responding to the gospel. This is how we're responding to the Father who chose us and loves us so much and sent his Son for us. This is how we're responding to Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and gave himself over to bear the wrath of God in our place so that we could be holy and blameless in the sight of God. This is how we're responding to the Holy Spirit, who condescended to take up residence inside of us and make us new creations. This is how we're responding to God and the gospel. And by responding this way, we are inflicting sorrow upon God. And when we see this, when we truly see it, it leads to this up on the screen. It leads to godly grief. Is the Holy Spirit working godly grief in your life? Which then leads to this up on the screen. It leads to true repentance, a turning away from whatever that thing is to run to God to receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. Is there anything that you need to be turning away from today? Which then leads to this up on the screen, increasing deliverance from patterns of sin in our lives, which then leads to this. It leads to responding to the gospel more like we should, where we're growing in love for God and growing in love for others. This, loved ones, is how the Lord works so powerfully, so wonderfully, so beautifully in our lives through godly sorrow and true repentance. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, how often should I be experiencing this? Well, David Mathis, he puts it this way up on the screen. He says, the gospel is for every day and every moment. Wow, Wow. The gospel is our reality. We need to be living in light of the gospel every day. He says, therefore, repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture. That means that we ought to be growing and turning away from sin as we mature because of the gospel. As a response to the gospel, we need to be turning away from sin. Which means that this is supposed to be our lifestyle, again, up on the screen, where we are renewing our mind in the truth of the gospel every day, renewing our mind, who we are, reminding ourselves that God has made us perfect in Jesus Christ. It's just staggering. And then recognizing how we are responding to God and the gospel and how we are falling short. And then next, by his grace, experiencing godly grief over sin, leading to a repentance and turning away from that, leading to a deliverance and patterns of sin being shattered in our lives, and then more and more responding to the gospel as we should with love for God and love for others. So ask yourself, is this happening in my life? Is this happening in my life? Am I experiencing godly grief and true repentance in my life? Because we also have to see this. This is critical right now, so critical, that there is a terrible and horrific counterfeit to godly sorrow and true repentance. Have a look at verse 10. Verse 10, Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now notice this. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So the opposite of godly grief and repentance is worldly grief and death. So what's the difference then between godly grief and worldly grief? How can we know what's godly grief in our lives and what's worldly grief? Well, here's the difference up on the screen. Godly grief is all about God. Worldly grief is all about self. Godly grief is concerned that I'm grieving God. Worldly grief is just concerned with personal loss and I got caught and this is making my life hard. Godly grief is so humble. Worldly grief remains proud. Godly grief is so peaceful. Worldly grief is angry. Godly grief is so gentle, so gentle. Worldly grief gets bitter. Godly grief is all about the welfare of other people. Worldly grief is about the welfare of self, especially reputation. Godly grief is about accepting full responsibility. Worldly grief is just defensive. Godly grief is sincere, so real, so true. Worldly grief just blames shifts. It's not my fault. Godly grief is repentant. Godly grief turns away from sin, runs to God to receive forgiveness and cleansing. Worldly grief justifies sin and stays there. When sin is exposed in your life, when you become aware of sin in your life, do you experience godly grief that leads to true repentance and a turning? Or do you usually experience worldly grief that justifies sin and leads to nowhere good? Because notice now how Paul describes the beauty of godly grief and true repentance. Look now at verse 11. He says to the Corinthians, look what he says. He says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So here's what Paul is doing. Paul is identifying seven fruits of real godly sorrow and true repentance. Seven fruits of godly sorrow and true repentance. Here they are up on the screen, seven fruits. First, earnestness. Earnestness, that's a commitment to turn away from sin and to turn to God. Eagerness, this determination to make things right again. Indignation, a real hatred for sin. Fear, a genuine fear of the Lord, a genuine awe of God. Longing, a desire to see broken relationships restored. Zeal, willing to do whatever it takes to honor the Lord. And then punishment, taking sin so, so seriously. These are seven fruits of true repentance. Do you see this in your life? Do I see this in my life? Do you see this in your life? Because Paul is seeing all seven of these fruits in the Corinthians, and he is over the moon rejoicing. So just imagine. Imagine what it would be like to be walking in relationship with people that you love, and then you see someone, they take a turn, and they're walking in patterns of sin, and then you have the courage to go to them, you confront them with gentleness, and then God uses you. God uses that to bring about godly sorrow and true repentance and deliverance in their lives. Wow. Wow. What would it be like to have a front row seat to watch the Lord do that in someone's life? Wow, wow, wow. Listen, because listen. God is doing that all the time in his church. God's doing this all the time in his church, and he wants us to see it. And he wants us to rejoice in him. Amen? So important to him. Paul now closes this section of 2 Corinthians with some massive encouragement for the church. Look at verse 12 now. Paul says, although I wrote to you, it wasn't for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So Paul's saying, the letter I wrote to you, it ultimately wasn't about the man who was leading the rebellion against me. It wasn't about the one who did the wrong. And the letter ultimately wasn't about me either. It wasn't about the one who suffered the wrong. The purpose of my letter, he says, was actually this. The purpose was that you would see who you truly are. That's the purpose. Paul's saying, you aren't disobedient rebels. That's not who you are. You are God's obedient children. That's who you are. Paul says, the whole reason I wrote that strong letter to you is so that you would see who you truly are through your response of godly sorrow and true repentance. Wow. Wow. He goes on in verse 13 to encourage them even more. Verse 13, he says, therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And whatever boasts I made to him about you, I wasn't put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice. Because I have complete confidence in you. So here's what Paul is ultimately saying. Paul is saying, seeing God work so powerfully in you has absolutely filled me with joy. That's what he's saying. So again, sometimes we can be so close to something great, but not be immersed in it and not be part of it and not be experiencing it. So let me ask you again. Are you on the front lines of the church in relationship with people, seeing God work and experiencing the joy of that? Or are you right now on the sidelines of the church missing out? Because this is where God is working so powerfully in the lives of his people. It's right here. It's in the church. And he wants all of us, he wants each one of us to see it and to rejoice in him. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. So Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel that you have given to us, that you call us to renew our minds in every day, that you have made us perfect in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Wow, so awesome. And so we are praying right now that the overflow of that reality would be that we would see where we fall short and we wouldn't be afraid to bring that to you. But because of what you've done, Lord, we would be gladly bringing to you our sin and we'd be experiencing godly sorrow and we would long to experience your forgiveness and your cleansing and that we would be changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, growing in love for you, growing in love for others. Yes, Lord, please do that great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.